I want to start, first of all, by just thanking all of you for the opportunity to be here. And we're looking forward to the privilege of just giving back a little bit of all you continually give to us every week. We just want to say, I want to say on behalf of the group that we're so thankful just for your kindness and generosity. It's overwhelming each and every week. And so thank you for that. And if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 2. And when you find your spot there, I'll begin reading in verse 13. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13. The Bible says, "And he went forth again by the seaside," this is Jesus, "and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him." I want to bring just a short challenge this evening entitled, "A Traitor Turned Faithful." A traitor turned faithful. And so many times it seems that the people in life who have everything made for them, like they have their whole setup going, it seems like they're going to succeed, but they end up failing. But then those people whom nobody gives a chance, those are the ones who have the greatest success stories and who really do something. And that's this person, Levi. He was a traitor to his own country, to his own family, to his own people, to his own religion. And nobody cared about him, but Jesus did. And Jesus gave him a chance. He gave a traitor a chance. And because of that, this traitor turned faithful and turned his life over to the Lord and ended up being a great success story and living his life for God. So first of all, I want to see the place of Jesus' teaching. Now we see that in verse 13, he's by the seaside. Now, he had just healed a paralyzed man in the nearby city of Capernaum. So everybody's following him out to the seaside because they want to see his next miracle. I mean, this was amazing. And they say, okay, what's he going to do next? So he teaches them by the seaside, and then he comes back into the city. And he's coming by on the main highway, and this was important because at this time of day, this is where the tax collectors would set their booths. And so they would be sitting there just scrutinizing everybody who was walking by, just waiting for them to try to hide something. And so Jesus is walking by in this crowd of people, and he looks over at Levi sitting there and says, "Follow me," and just keeps passing on. So the place of Jesus' teaching really is everywhere. I mean, in Capernaum, he preached in a house. He preached by the seaside, and now he's preaching, in a way, he's preaching on the highway. And our place of outreach should be everywhere. That should be our place. We should be ready to give the gospel at any time. And so, secondly, we see the pursuit of Levi's trust. Now, Jesus didn't say, "Look unto me and be saved." He said, "Follow me." But in a way, it's the very same thing. He's calling Levi to trust him, saying, "Do you trust me enough to follow me and give me your life?" And he does. And he immediately gets up and follows him. You see, Levi had a lot of stuff going for him, it seemed. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of wealth. But none of that was satisfying him, and he was still empty. And he didn't need a second invitation, and he immediately followed Jesus. Now I'm reminded of Luke chapter 9, where the Bible says that a man calls to Jesus out of the crowd and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But then when Jesus brings out the cost, he says, "Well, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but I don't have a place to stay." And this man wants the comforts of home, so he decides not to follow. Levi had all this, but yet he gave it up because he saw Jesus had what he needed. And he was going to further confirm and validate his decision by throwing a feast in his house. And finally, we're going to see here the power of a sinner's testimony. And here we see Levi was at a crossroads. You see, he had invited all his old friends, all these sinners, into his house. And he had invited a guest speaker named Jesus who was going to preach to them. But none of his friends knew that. And so they're coming in, they're saying, "Hey, Matthew, what's going on?" They're all in this house now, and they're eating. And you can imagine, this was probably a pretty uncomfortable situation for Jesus' other disciples, because it wasn't a church. I mean, all these people are sinners. These are sinners. These were Levi's old friends. You can imagine one of them leans over the table and says, "Hey, listen to this joke I heard," or somebody else cursing over across the room. You can imagine, this is not a church. But yet Jesus wasn't afraid to be here because he had a message to give. And Levi knew that Jesus could change his friends. But imagine how easy it would have been right then and there to decide, you know what? I want these friends. I want what I had before. I don't want Jesus anymore. Because see, it would have been so hard to make this confession in front of all his old friends. Because he's still a spiritual infant. He's just been saved. But yet he doesn't. And I can see Levi standing up in the midst of a group of people probably most of us would never want to talk to. But saying, listen, friends, I want you to meet someone who's become my greatest friend and my savior. And his name is Jesus. And you can imagine just the hush falling over the crowd as Jesus begins to preach. And the Bible says in verse 15 that there were many and they followed him. So there weren't just a few people here who got saved. There were many. And here's where we find the power of a sinner's testimony. Because Levi was unashamed to share what he had received, he was unashamed to share his faith in Jesus, many of his friends received the Lord as their Savior. And we think of Andrew being a great soul winner. You know, he brought Peter to Jesus. Or Philip, he brought his brother Nathaniel. But we overlook like Matthew, and it was convicting to me to think about, but he led more people to the Lord in one day. He was responsible for more people's salvation than many of us have in our entire lifetime. And that was really convicting to me to see someone who's this new in the faith, who's just been saved, but has such a zeal for the Lord and such a zeal for their friends to come to know the Lord. So I just want to urge you, and with this challenge, to be faithful. To be faithful in your personal life, but to be faithful in witnessing. Because Matthew was not afraid to share his faith. He saw many of his friends come to know the Lord. It doesn't matter, regardless of your background. Jesus wasn't ashamed to be associated with someone who was a sinner. And it's such a problem. But many times the world is so often more ready to accept backslidden believers than the church is new believers. And we need to work on that. We need to be willing to accept those and be willing to help them grow. So be faithful to disciple others, to witness to others, and be determined that you'll be that person that no matter another person's background, their history, what you know about them, you'll witness to them and you'll strive to do everything to bring them to Jesus.
Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. Tonight I'd like to preach on the 51st Psalm, so if you'll turn there. I'll start by reading this little excerpt where it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the context is that David is going to talk to God after he's confronted with his sin. I like to start in verse number 1. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. When I was reading this earlier today, that word according really stuck out to me. And I like words. I like knowing the exact definition, not just the trite understanding that we commonly use. So I looked it up, and it says, as stated by or in. So I got to thinking of the relation of that word to the next phrase, and it says, to thy loving kindness. So basically what that's saying is, in God's loving kindness, he says that he will have mercy on us, that it's not because of us, but it's based on the character of God that David is asking for this request to be made known. And I got to thinking, I love illustrations. I remember people by their illustrations. And I was thinking, when you go to a bank, you know, one day I'll have to go there and get a loan for a house because I don't have $250,000 burning a hole in my pocket. I wish I did, but I don't. And they're going to ask you, they're going to be like, all right, I want a proof of income. I want collateral. I want your credit score. And I was thinking, man, am I glad that God does not ask for your spiritual credit score. Because if so, I mean, there'd come a day where he would be like, the money collector would come to see you and he'd be like, all right, you've kept borrowing money, but you've not paid none back because your righteousness, it's as rags. So, you know, you pay up. And they would repossess your spiritual home, so to speak. And I was thinking, what is that spiritual home that they would repossess? That's your eternal salvation in Christ. And I was thinking, man, that's a perfect illustration because, you know, that's what Christ said he will give us, but not on our account, on Christ. We show up and we like, we want $250,000. And they're like, what's your proof of income? And we show the little card that says saved by grace. And they're like, you want $250,000? How about $10 million? Because that account is never ending. It will never run dry. But that was the main point of what I read in here. But I was just reading through and it says, goes on in verse 3, it says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So David's saying that he realizes his sin. You know, he just lays it all out there. He doesn't hold nothing back. And then in verse 4, it says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So he's saying, you have the right to judge me. Whatever you say, that verdict, that will be carried out clearly and precisely. There's no, you know, there's no fuzziness in it. It's just clear as mud. And so he admits to that. But then in verse 7, it goes on and he doesn't just leave it there. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And I looked that up, and hyssop is a plant they have in Israel, and it was used ceremonially and medicinally. And ceremonially, it represented cleanliness and the purging of, you know, dirtiness. And so that's a great illustration he uses. And he said, make me whiter than snow. And then it goes on in verse number 9, he says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. So he says, God, please, just, you know my sins, but turn away from them. Forget them, Lord. And it says elsewhere in the Bible that he will. And he blots out those transgressions. And he does that under the blood of Christ. And it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's saying, God, he said, cleanse my heart. Make me right with you again. Create a new spirit that I can fellowship you with you as you intended for me to. That's basically what he's saying there. And if you go down to verse 13, it says, then will I teach transgressors thy works, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When we go through these sins, really, that's just what it is. When we sin, you know, we meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he will use those transgressions for his good to see other people saved, to see other people that struggle with the same things we do, because we all do. The longer I'm in college, the more I find out this everybody has a problem. And you can help people based on your former problems. Then it says in 14 and 15, it's talking about how he says, if God delivers me, I will praise you always. Your praise will always be on my lips. And, you know, that's just a sign of repentance, the joy of the Lord. You know, earlier it talked about the joy of returning, the joy of your salvation. And that's what will happen when you are cleansed of God. Then it finishes out really the main thoughts of it in 16 and 17. It says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And it just goes to show, God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your talents because he already owns it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth of every mind. Everything is his. The entirety of this world is his. But what he wants is he wants your heart. He give you the free will to choose if you want to serve him. And he wants you to come before him broken and humble that he may use you and mold you how he wants you to be.
Well, I'd like to first start off by thanking Pastor Vance for allowing us to come here. It's a huge blessing to come to a church where you know the word of God is being preached and people are able to hear God's word, and that's what changes lives, not just coming to church, but hearing God's word. And I praise the Lord that it's changed my life. But tonight I want us to read Mark 11, 12 through 14, which says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to found it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat of the fruit hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." I want us to ask ourselves a question this evening. Which tree am I? I want you to picture for a moment that there's two trees right beside me. I want you to hear to picture an apple tree. A big apple tree, it's kind of like got a lively glow to it, like trees do. It's got red fruit that's bright and it's shiny. There's something about it that just says there's life in it. And I want you to look here and I want you to picture this tree that's kind of blackened. It's kind of withered. And this tree just, it kind of has, it doesn't say it, but almost has like this dark glow about it. It's death. There's nothing to this tree. And as I look at these trees, I kind of look at our lives as believers. I kind of look at this tree and I think of the owner. I think of this tree as a reflection of its owner. Obviously, this tree has someone that waters it every day, someone that cares for it, someone that trims its branches and makes sure that this tree is okay. But this tree, maybe it's in someone's yard, maybe it's just in the woods randomly, but I say that it has no owner. It has no one who actually cares about it. See, I think of our lives and I look, and we might be the only examples that someone has of who God is. You know, not everyone reads their Bible every day. Not everyone has a clear understanding of God's word, but they look at you and you say, I'm a Christian. I'm a servant of God. God has changed my life. God has made me different. He's made me turn from sin and he's made me look towards heaven. But they look at you as this tree and they're like, is God really worth serving? Is it really worth giving up my money? Giving up my time to serve God if this is the only result? See, our lives reflect who God is. But also I want us to think of the tree's benefits. I mean, this tree right here, this fruit tree, I can look at it and, man, I can eat the apples. I can turn the apples into apple pie, apple cobbler. I'm thinking of the finger food fellowship, sorry. But I can look at this tree and I'm like, wow, I can do great things. Even if you want to act like a monkey, you can climb it. It's got strong branches. But I look at this tree and I look at it and I think, wow, this tree is useless. I can do nothing with this tree. So what are the results of these two trees? I mean, I look at this tree and I say, I want to keep this tree in my yard. I want to have this tree in my yard. Can you transport it? I want to keep caring for it and I want to keep pouring myself into this tree. You're pouring yourself, you're pouring your energy into this tree. But I look at this tree and I just want to get rid of it. It's an eyesore. Why would I take my time and pour into it? Why would God take time to pour into our lives if we're not going to do anything for him? I mean, God's given us a lot. He's given us an amazing church to go to. He's given us his word to listen to. He's given us the ability to pray, literally talk to God. Because he sent his son, we can talk to God. Yet, we live like this. See, those were the questions I was asking myself, and that's what I wanted to ask this night. But the more I think about it, the more I look at God's character, the more I look at who God is, I can't look at myself than anything other than this tree. See, God's so great. I think of the story of, why is it slipping my mind? The Hiding Place. Has anyone read The Hiding Place? And I think of Tanti Jan, and she's going through this sickness, and she finds out she's going to die. Her family comes up to her and like, you're going to die, Tanti Jan. And she says, God, I thank you that I come into your hands empty-handed. See, sometimes it's a blessing to think that we come into God's hands empty-handed. There's nothing that we have to do. There's nothing that we have to bring to him. We can simply come empty-handed because of what Christ did. So I guess the question tonight is not a matter of which tree we are, because I think we have to view ourselves in this tree. The Bible says we're worms. The Bible says we're unprofitable servants. We don't bring anything to God. But I think the better question asked is, are we willing to be faithful to God? Are we willing to just simply obey, simply do what the Bible says? The Bible says go out and preach the gospel. Then we just have to do it. There can't be this, I don't know if I can. We just have to obey. The Bible says read God's word. We have to read God's word. Are we willing to do that?
All right, so when I originally was going to do this, I was just going to read one verse. And it was a verse that's really helped me in my spiritual life and everything, but I saw the next verse, and I'm going to read that one as well. If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Proverbs 24, we're going to be reading verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to go ahead and start. It says, "For the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked falls into mischief." And then verse 17 was the one I was not going to read tonight, but I felt like God wanted me to read it. "Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." So what that says there, it says we're either two people. We're either in verse 16, you're either the just man that's going to fall and you're going to repent to the Lord. It's what David did. And when James brought up Psalms 51, it's what David did when he sinned against Bathsheba. It's what Paul did when he was found by Christ. Paul was the chief of sinners. It says that in the Bible. We can be that just man if we repent and want to be used of Christ. Or we can just continue to say, "Lord, I'm not going to follow what you have for me. I'm not doing that." And we can be the wicked man that's just going to continue to fall deeper and deeper in the mischief. I know this verse because I lived this verse. That's why this verse is my life verse. I was the wicked man that fell into mischief. I'm not going to go through and tell you what I did, because I'm not going to gloat about the sins that I committed. But because of God and His grace, I'm able to stand here to tell you guys I am that just man now. And that's only because of God. And in verse 17, I'm going to talk about where when it says, "Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumble." We're not supposed to see someone who is that evil man who ends up falling. We're not supposed to point at them and laugh. As God commands us, we're supposed to help that person. We're supposed to help them. We're supposed to show them the way back to Christ. We're not supposed to just continue to be like, "Ha, that's awesome. Look at them. They fell. I'm still going the way I'm supposed to be going." That's pride. That's not what God wants of us. Pride is one of the sins that God is like, "No, absolutely not." It was one of the things that I struggled with. It's one of the things that I'm still struggling with. I can't get through that without God's help. And that's just how that's going to be. We can't get through anything without God's help. But we have to be able to help that enemy when they stumble. We can't rejoice when they fall. We have to be like, "Hey, man, what can I do? What can I pray for you about?" That's why when we are the just man, when we fall, if we repent, it riseth up. The Lord's there, extending his hand out, goes, "Hey, son, daughter, let me help you up." And we can continue on that path that God has for us. And if we continue to be that just man, that's when we can be used of Christ. When we help others, when we're not rejoicing in when they fall, that's when we can be used of others. When we help those others who stumble, if your heart is glad when somebody stumbles and falls, you have to kind of question yourself at the end of the day. Am I really where I need to be spiritually? Am I where I need to be in my relationship with the Lord? Am I really saved? Because if you're acting like that, they're asking this, the people who are lost in the world, they're asking the same questions. As if, "Why are you mocking at me and making fun of me because I fell? I sinned." There's no difference between us and them. The only difference is we accepted the grace that God offered on the cross. That is the only difference between me and someone who's lost. I accepted God when he gave me the gift of eternal life. That's the only difference between me and someone who's not saved. That's it. I've been saved by the grace of God. That's the only difference between us. I still struggle with the same sins that they struggle with. I'm not going to be perfect. We're not perfect walking this earth as Christians, because if we were perfect, we're God. And I know I'm not God. So it's just when you see someone who's stumbling or you see someone who falls, remember to help them up. Remember to tell them that you're going to be there, that you're going to pray for them, that there is a God that loves them. And also just to remember to be that just man who absolutely does what he's supposed to do as God commands him. Thank you.
Good evening. Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is where we're going to be this evening. And again, to reiterate what some of the guys have said, thank you guys so much for the opportunity to preach and to be growing in this church. It's been such a blessing this semester and just been really cool to see how the Lord works. And so just so thankful to be here. Matthew 27, and we'll start in verse 50. We're just going to read two verses and then we'll get into the message. Matthew 27, 50 and 54. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." I want you guys to picture something in your mind with me tonight. Picture a soldier, a centurion, standing on the brow of a hill. He's doing a normal day's job. He's watching his soldiers that he's in charge of. And today their lot is to put people to death. It's an ingenious form of Roman torture called the crucifixion, the cruelest form of torture ever invented. It was for the scum of the Roman Empire who dared to defy Rome and what she stood for. This day seemed to be normal until the Roman centurion looked at the man on the center cross. He was absolutely brutalized. Could he even call this guy a man? He was worse than he had ever seen. His veteran heart was shaken at this sight that he saw. In his mind, he's thinking and he's looking at this man, and something's not quite right. Something's different than what he usually sees with men on the cross. He seems so quiet, so peaceful. Can a man be peaceful on the cross? You know, something has been claimed about this man. There's a sign above his head that says, "This man was the Messiah, the Son of God." Is this true? Are the Jews right? Can this be their king of Israel? All these thoughts are going through his head, and that's kind of what I want to talk to you about. When Jesus dies, the centurion says, "Truly this was the Son of God." And my thought when I was reading this, why? Why does the centurion say that? So point number one, we're going to have 2 points this evening, is the perspective of the centurion. The perspective of the centurion. First of all, he notices the physical characteristics of Jesus. He's marred beyond any man that he has ever seen, and he's seen a lot. He's seen a lot of blood. He's seen a lot of death. Maybe he thinks of the Jewish prophecy in Isaiah 52:14, which says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." He saw a man who was whipped well beyond 39 times. The Jewish custom when a prisoner was beaten was to do 40 stripes save one. But this was a Roman torture, friends. This was well beyond 39, and the Roman whip was way worse than a Jewish whip. It was the cat of nine tails, which I'm sure you've heard of, but just to give you an example, it was a leather braided whip that had nine tails on it, and each of the tails had glass and rocks tied to it so that when the leather hit the back, the front would whip around and grab the underside and rip away as much flesh as possible, creating 360 degrees of devastation on the human body. He had a purple robe that was put on him. And I didn't think much about this, but someone told this to me in a sermon one time. When they put the purple robe on him, it was to mock him being a king. It also clotted the blood when the purple robe was put on. And then you'll notice later, they rip it off, making the blood flow freely once again. Every bone that Jesus had was out of joint. The cross was dropped into the ground, not breaking any bones, but putting all of them out of joint, which is incredible agony. He had a crown of thorns, which was a humiliating mockery of his claim to kingship. And his skull was grazed with these thorns. These weren't rose thorns. These were 4 inches long. And the plaque above his head only pushed in his face even more what they thought he wasn't. He was supposed to be the king of the Jews. And I find it ironic that although it was supposed to be a mockery, it was true. And this is probably what was the first thing that the centurion saw when he was looking at Jesus on the cross. So he saw Jesus' physical characteristics. He also saw, or he listened to what Jesus said. He listened to a man who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I guarantee he had never heard that said on the cross before. He had never heard a man say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is finished. These are things he never would have heard said. But I also want to draw your attention to what Jesus did not say. what Jesus did not say. What was common for these men who were experiencing agony and anger on the cross was they wanted to lash out with their words because they couldn't with their physical body. They would curse and swear at the people who were reviling them, at the people who were putting them to death. And you don't have to turn there, but I thought of 1 Peter 2:21-23, where it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to them that judge righteously." The fact that Jesus did not say something is what I'm sure had a tremendous impact on the centurion. So then we see the passing of Christ. And then our second point and final point tonight is the proclamation of the centurion. He said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And you know, we know the rest of the story, and we believe that you can change it now to "truly this is the Son of God." Because after Jesus died on the cross, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And we hope, obviously, that the centurion put his trust in Jesus. But the application for you today is this. Don't forget the cross. This is a story that we cannot let go to pieces in our mind, that we can just kind of shrug off in our Christian walk. Because I heard a sermon from a friend of mine. He preached the devil's plan for your life. And the first thing on the devil's plan for your life is to forget the cross. Because if we forget the cross, everything that we're doing is in vain. Everything that we do is just for show. And people will see that in the world. They can tell when a Christian is being genuine and when they're being hypocritical. When we forget the cross, we don't remember what Jesus has done for us, and we become very lackluster and very carnal in our Christian growth. So don't forget the cross. And secondly, when we remember the cross, it helps us to run our race with patience. It helps us to remember that in our fiery trials, Jesus did worse. Jesus was there for us when it was so much worse. And I think of Hebrews 12:3, where it says, "For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind." You've heard it said that the Christian race is a marathon, and it surely is. But the only way we're going to be able to do that is with God's power. And the only way that we're going to do it with God's power is if we remember what he's done for us on the cross. So I'm going to close with this small poem by Max Lucado, and then we'll be finished. But don't forget the cross. The centurion was no stranger to finality, but this crucifixion plagued him. As the hours wore on, he didn't know what to do with the Nazarene's silence or with his kindness. But most of all, he was perplexed by the black sky in mid-afternoon. No one could explain it. When suddenly Jesus sliced the silence by calling, "It is finished!" It wasn't a scream. It was a roar, a lion's roar. Perhaps that is what made the centurion say, "This was no normal man. This was the Son of God." Had the centurion not said it, the soldiers would have. The rocks would have. Surely he was the Son of God.
Amen. Every one of those messages that we heard tonight was a blessing, wasn't it? And I could have enjoyed each of them just going on and on. Can't do that tonight, but thank you, men, for those messages. That each and every one was a blessing and an encouragement to us. Thought about what song we're going to sing to close our service tonight and try to tie things together. I think Levi reminded us what Jesus did for us. That's the motivation behind all that we do. And because Jesus died for us on the cross, we ought to hate sin. We ought to turn from it. We ought to be willing to follow him. And when we fall, we get up again. And then we ought to have a heart of compassion, as Elijah brought to us, in seeking others to bring them to him. So let's take out our 7th edition We're Singing songbook. And let's turn to song 187, number 187. And as you're able, if you'll please join me in standing, we'll sing this song, "Rise Up Again."